Well, I thought that was an appropriate song to start us off. We're doing a study on the versions, the Bible, and we are going to do this for the next little while. I may do some other things interspersed, so we'll just see how things go depending on what happens in the afternoon. We've got different ideas going on in my head. Now, I had a little moment of panic this morning. I used a different program to create the overhead, and when I went to display, it wouldn't show up. So I quickly saved it as a PowerPoint, and it mostly works the way I designed it. So we will we'll just have to take it for what it is. Now, on your sheet there, you have a couple of quotations, and I actually put blanks in them for you. So what we're discussing, first of all, by way of introduction, is the importance of the issue. And these quotations come from a book by Henry Thiessen called Lectures in Systematic Theology. And the first one says this: "We have in our present New Testament the very books God intended the church to have, but can we say that we also have the very text in which they were originally written?" And I think it was "very text" that I had as blanks for that particular quotation. So this is a question. The church, over a process of time, collected the books of the New Testament. The Jews had already established what were the authoritative books of the Old Testament. But the church, over a period of years, collected the series of books, and there is an additional study we may tack on to the end of this as to how they did that. We'll see. But anyway, bottom line is they came to an agreement basically on fairly early on which books should be included. There were a couple of books that had some question they weren't sure about, but then ultimately the church at large settled on the books that we have in the New Testament. There weren't any that aren't in the New Testament that were ever seriously considered. So you don't have to worry that, oh, maybe they missed one. But there are some that we do have that they wondered about. Hebrews, because it has no author named. Some others. They were a little bit less well-known. Okay, so the second quote says this. If we can get there. I don't know. Mark handed out if there's extras. Again, Haley grabbed that one. All right. Oh, there's some over there for Rob and Maureen. So, yeah, they aren't here. You can steal. They don't need to. All right. So the second part of the quote, this is his reply. "In reply, we are obliged to admit that none of the originals are known to exist, and that what we have is but copies of the originals. When we turn to these copies, we find that there is much agreement among them, as also considerable disagreement. A careful examination of the various manuscripts leads us to the conclusion that no one of them is perfect. In view of this situation, we seem doomed to lose a part of the argument for an authoritative account of what the evangelists and apostles wrote, for if we cannot produce the original text, what is the value in having the books which they wrote?" So this is what raises the question. And the doctrine of inspiration, where we start with 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished, may be complete, truly furnished unto every good work." All right? That's probably the first verse I had to memorize in Bible doctrines in 77. Okay? That's when I took it. Roughly, or 78. I can't remember what year it was. It was one of those years. But that's the doctrine. But that doctrine, the God-breathed word, applies to what was written down. It is not a guarantee that the copies will be correct. Yes, Bill? They're not original texts. No, what they do, they are Old Testament texts. What they did prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Old Testament text they had went back to about 800 A.D. Let me see if I got my dates right. I think it was later than that. I think it was around 1100 A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls puts it back before Christ. Okay, and when they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls with what they had, they found very little variation, just tiny little differences. And so they helped to establish that the Old Testament text was transmitted accurately. So that's the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it is a good question. As far as we know, we don't have any original copies. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to start laying groundwork about how or why this happened. Let me get back there just a second. What we are going to answer with ultimately is that we do have a Bible we can trust. The reason we do is because in the multiplicity of the manuscripts, we can determine what the correct readings are. In the vast majority of cases, there are some variations where the difference between one word and another word is unclear which one was intended. Usually, those cases, and I'm talking very, very small number of cases, in those cases, it doesn't affect any of the teaching of the Bible. The passages that where there is, sort of a big difference, we're pretty certain. It's pretty clear which one was intended to be original, and which one was the copy. So really, when it comes down to it, we are not really in any doubt of what the actual text is. But what I want to do as we go through this study is I want to start with what I call the dull study of the materials of composition. And the first one is papyrus. And I've given you in your sheet a blank for the materials. And there's more that I'm going to say about this, and there's more that's going to be in this presentation. But I thought, I'll just give you the name and give you some room to write if you want to make some notes. All right. And one of the things, years ago, we did this study actually about 13 or 14 years ago. And I know Harry was there. Does anybody else remember going through this? Marlene and Debbie? Bob, are you nodding your head? He's remembering something. Jamie remembers it? Good. Well, it's a review for you. But I went to open my old PowerPoints that I did of these, and my new PowerPoint won't open those old files. But that's probably good because now what you can do is you can do cool things like this. You can get pictures off the internet. All right? So there's papyrus. So papyrus is, as you know, you probably know this from school. It was made from reeds that grow by the Nile. And there's a picture of papyrus plants. And they would take those leaves and they would weave them into a sheet that would look something like this. All right. Now this is a fairly old sheet of papyrus, as you can see, and you can see the strands if you look closely at that picture. You can see sort of strands going both ways because you have weaved leaves. They wet them down. I guess they dry them. They lay them together and they sort of stick together and they made a kind of paper out of this, or papyrus, of course. Now one of the things about papyrus is it becomes very brittle with age. It's easily rotted when damp. This makes it a little hard to preserve documents. In the spy novels, they have documents that will go after you open it up. You get to read it for 5 minutes, and then it burns up. Is that not how it works in those shows? Pardon me? Yeah, should I decide to accept it? That's how it happens. I don't know if spies actually use such things, but anyway, it makes for good movies. So this would be similar. If you took this paper, and they did, and you wrote books out on it in Greece or in Rome or in Jerusalem even, where the climate is more humid than it is in Egypt, and you set that book on the shelf, eventually that book written on that papyrus would rot. It's just because of the moisture. And most of the papyrus finds that we have come from the regions of Egypt that are above the Delta. And there's another copy. It use goes as far back as 2600 BC. The Greeks used papyrus from the 400s BC to the 300s AD. And it was cheaper than parchment or vellum. And the earliest fragments of the New Testament that we have are written on papyrus. And those are usually found in Egypt, in garbage dumps. And when we talk about Upper Egypt, that means to us Lower Egypt. You know what I mean? The Upper Egypt is the Upper Nile. The further up the Nile you go, the lower we go on our map. So to us, it's down. To them, it's up. Does that make sense? And so in garbage dumps, they find these writings. And you have actually a copy here. This is a papyrus. I should have my pointer on. This is a papyrus document. And this is actually Greek lettering on the papyrus document. I would guess that's some part of the New Testament. I haven't tried to figure out which one it is. Didn't look at the picture that closely. I was just thrilled that I could type in papyrus into Google Images, and this is what I found. The only question I have is if it was legal to use these. I don't know. little worry there. I'm not sure. Anyhow, the other material is parchment or vellum. Parchment or vellum. V, yes. B, yes. This is B on your. Okay. Okay, and then parchment equals the skins of sheep and goats. Vellum equals the skins of calves and antelopes, just in case you ever wondered. That way, if you have a conversation about this, you can tell people, oh yeah, you know, I know what parchment is. And it's not the same as vellum. But you can see, here's the skin of some animal. In the picture, I believe this is a vellum. This one, that one came from the vellum page. And so that would be a calf or something. They would tan it and stretch it thin, and they would make it writing material out of it. Now, the Old Testament was copied on parchments about the time of Christ. Why? Due to a tax on papyrus. The cost of papyrus went way up. And when Paul says, bring the parchments, in 2 Timothy 4:13, he could be saying, bring my copy of the Old Testament. Okay. My other theory is he was saying, bring me that work I've been doing on Hebrews. That's my other theory. But but anyway, it could be the Old Testament. And then here's another. The factors in use with vellum: it lasts longer, doesn't rot, it's more expensive. You know, you have to kill a lot of calves and sheep and whatnot to get a few sheets of vellum. But it could be made anywhere, not just Egypt. So that's one of the advantages. And this is the New Testament. I don't know what document, but if you are able to look closely, this is too far away. I think it's the New Testament. This could be the Old Testament. It's a little hard to tell, and I can't see it closely enough in that diagram either. Anyway, but you get the idea. This is what they had to use. Now, one of the reasons that we have trouble with, when we have manuscript differences. You see the color of this paper or this vellum. So it's sort of brown. The ink is brownish. And it fades over time. That's one issue. If it gets out in the sun, it fades. Another problem is, no matter how well you make your vellum, you're not going to get rid of every blood vessel in that skin. and there will be little marks in it. And you're writing along, and your R could look like a, you know, a D. Now, I'm just using English letters. Okay, but, yes, Bill. They'd use all kinds of stuff. Yeah, I don't know. And that would have a bearing on the longevity as well. Go ahead, James. Yeah. Oxen. Yes. Yeah. And often, if it was in a scroll, of course, if it's, you know, tightly rolled up in a scroll, it's going to last longer than it will in a codex. We'll talk about the difference between that in just a moment. The other thing with these documents, like I said, there could be a little blood vessel in there. Another thing they would do, paper is expensive. Vellum is expensive. So guy's writing a book or copying out a book, and he runs out of paper. What does he do? Well, he goes in his library. I don't need that one anymore. He erases it out, and he writes whatever over top of it. And some of our manuscripts of the New Testament actually were the ones that were erased. And so you have to sort of look through whatever was written over top of it to figure out what was underneath, because there's still a little residue. And somebody has made a career out of doing stuff like this. Now, can you imagine? What do you do for a living? Well, I sit there and look at, you know, old books, try to figure out what's on them. Can you imagine doing that? Goodness. Man, that would be way too boring for me. All right, so the next one, third element. You know this one, paper. Now, paper, replaced parchment in the 1300s. It lasts longer than papyrus, and it does not rot in most climates. It came, it's more expensive to produce than papyrus. It could be, where am I? I'm on the wrong line. It likely originated in China and was brought to Europe by the Arabs. Okay? So paper production, making it out of trees. However, this didn't come about. It really wasn't well known and doesn't have that much of a factor when it comes to New Testament documents, and would only be in the very latest documents. Mostly it would come into play with the printing press. Okay, and become useful with the printing press. All right, so now we have a timeline. Yes, Harry? When is that, 1400s and something? When was Gutenberg? No, because Luther was 1517. It seems to me it was late 1400s. Right. That's right. Yeah. Okay, so I've made sort of a timeline here. You can see this is from 0 AD to 1600 AD, and I see some of my little marks dip below the line there, but anyway. And then, now this will give you an idea. So this is the first period, papyrus, first century to the beginning of the fourth century. Okay. And then the vellum period, 4th century to the 9th century. And then last, vellum and paper, 9th century to the 15th century. And finally, with the adoption of the printing press in the late 15th century, the manuscripts, which are hand-copied documents, ceased production. Yes, Bill? It wasn't really used for the Bible. That was used in Babylon, and there may be versions. I'm not aware of them because they're not as convenient to use. Those are mostly used for records and record keeping, because once they hardened, they were fairly permanent, but not used for the Bible as such. Jamie? Oh, yeah. Right.
Now, you're using it up until the Crimean War. All the hemp was made in Ukraine.
Right.
They went in and rushed and stopped it, and then they discovered they could use papers.
Right, I see. Okay, that's interesting. This is all, like, if you wanted to, it's a very interesting subject to study, at least to me. Maybe you would find it dull as dishwater, but anyway. Okay, any other questions on this? Bob? Yeah, well, that was certainly, while we talk about the fullness of times, I mean, it affects a lot of things. And in fact, the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire, and then, just continuing from there. All right, any other comments or questions? Debbie? Yeah, I don't remember. I don't remember. I have to look it up. I think there were about 12 or 13 lessons all told. And I went very slowly because I wanted to build a case. And part of the reason that we want to build a case is because there is a lot of emotional debate about specifically the King James Version. Now, we don't hold that the King James Version is the only version that should be used. It is one of four that we recommend. And but we're wanting to sort of give you an idea of what it is that the copiers were facing, how they had to do it, and why there are differences between texts and what kind of differences they are. So the first thing is the materials. All right, now, there's another issue that we have to take into consideration. This has to do with time and the style of writing. And this, in this case, we're going to talk about unseals. I say, what in the world's an unseal? Well, there's a picture of one. Okay, and something's supposed to show up. Maybe I have to hit the button again. All right, so you notice this is all capitals, no spaces, and large characters. So you're reading through here. This is the New Testament, I believe. So we've got all capital letters. Let me see if I can read any of this. Well, I can recognize the some of the letters. Logia. Okay, that might be Jacob's name there. Yakabu. Oh, Ton Yakabu. Yes, the Jacob. Okay, the something. Okay, do you see what we're talking about? See how hard that is to read? Now, think about copying that out. Okay, now where does one word start and the other word end? Well, I know that word. That's the word the right there, T-O-N. It might not look like an N to you, but it is one. Okay, then we have Yakobu. Okay, you can sort of see that's an omega. Okay, or two Yakobu. No, that would be a U. That's right. Two Yakobu. That's a genitive of Jacob. Something of Jacob. Maria, hey? This might be Mary of Jacob. Jacobu, I'm not sure. Anyway, but you can see, where does the word end and the next word begin? Well, you have to sort of know. This friend of mine, one of my professors, used to say, he said, I was reading through one of these manuscripts one time and lost my place, and it took me 3 days to find it. Because, where are you? And you got to figure out between all these letters. So unseals written in a rough flowing style, all capitals, no spaces. All right. So then, and these were used in early manuscripts. Okay, large in the early centuries after Christ. All right. And so copyists they're trying to reproduce these faithfully. With Hebrew, it was easier to copy because the Hebrews not only had their letters are more regular in shape. Each letter occupies about the same space in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Hebrews had counted how many lines were supposed to be on each page. They counted how many over it should go on each page. And they would count their pages as they were copying them out. And if there was one letter off, they would rip it out and start over. That's right, because they wanted an accurate copy. So The New Testament, they weren't quite as scrupulous as that, and it's a different style of language anyway. So that's what brings in variations. All right. Now, yes, Harry. Well, scribes in the New Testament are not the copyists. They are they're actually students of the law. Okay? When we're talking scribes here, and that's a good question because I'm going to use terms that might confuse you. We're not talking about the same group of people that's in the New Testament. We're talking about scribes. We're talking about people who are, their job is not just to read this stuff, but it's to copy this stuff out. Day in, day out. They go into the shop, get out their pen and their ink and their scroll, and they copy. And there's different ways, and we'll talk about how they copied in a later lesson. They were the printing press. They were the photocopier. And by the way, even in the days of the printing press, it's expensive to set up type. When they printed the King James Version, by the way, this is just extra, they didn't have, no printing house had enough type to set up the whole Bible. You know how type is set up? They would have all these movable type, all right, all these little letters. They would lay it out on a board, and then they would clamp it all together. All right, and that's one page of the Bible. And, the first printers of the Bible might have enough for, say, 12 pages of the Bible. They might have enough type to set up 12 pages of the Bible, let's say. I don't know exactly what the number is. So they would print, say, 10,000 of each page. All right? However many they were going to run. And so then they would, they got their pages printed, they would store their pages, and then they would break apart the type because they needed it for the next pages. So it's very hard to, say you're making a legal document. You just can't, that would be costly and time consuming to set up every time you needed a new legal document to print it out. So copying as a profession continued on even after the printing press for quite some time. If you ever watch the video of Dickens' Bleak House, you will see there's a copyist who is a central figure in the story. And he, that was his job, was copying out legal documents. So that's part of the tradition. Yeah. Yeah. Now we don't even use movable type anymore. Now it's all on a computer, and you can lay out the type and make any changes, and then boom, boom, you can produce them very easily. So things have changed dramatically. Okay. This is all very interesting to me, and you're my wife saying, hurry up, move on. No, she's not. I thought she was. The next one is minuscules, cursives. Okay, minuscules or cursive manuscripts. These are two, this is styles, and I'll show you what the cursive looks like. There you go. You see that? Okay, so now this is also Greek. Yeah, okay. But you see how the letters are all joined together? Okay, and they're all small letters in this case, instead of capital letters, and joined together in a cursive style. And, of course, they're throwing the accents in there, too. Okay, there's... yes, they are. And I could probably figure some of this out, but I don't want to take the time to bother. Yes, Harry? I don't know. It's probably our current term applied to this. Yeah. Okay. And then, this cool little effect here. I didn't know it was going to do that. I just was picking. Oh, let's try that one and see what it does. Okay. Used in later centuries of manuscript copying. Okay. So the unsealed. Now this, the reason this is important, it has to do with dating. So it depends. If you got a piece of papyrus and you got all those capital letters, say, okay, this is probably the earlier centuries. And there's other ways to date it as well, like where it was found and what it was found with and so on and so forth. But when people say, oh, this manuscript comes from this period of time, these are some of the factors that they're, that they are using to date the manuscript. Okay, so there's style, and there's material. All right. Everybody clear as mud on all this? It's all Greek to you. Okay, so the last one is preservation factors. There are three of them. One, the first is climate. As I mentioned earlier, papyrus preserved best in southern Egypt due to the dry desert air. In the Mediterranean, not really suitable for papyrus preservation. Some of the documents that we have in papyrus are just scraps, maybe only a couple inches square. And they might have a verse or two, or even half a verse on them. But people who study this, they catalog them, they give them a number, they say what's on them, da-da-da. That's their whole role in life. Okay? All right, the second factor is papyrus versus parchment versus paper. As I mentioned, the papyrus tends to be earlier than parchment or vellum, and the paper is later and usually not considered for textual criticism. And then finally, rolls versus codices. Here's where we get to explain what these words are. Now, originally, the New Testament was probably written on rolls like the Old Testament. And one of the books I read, you know that Matthew's about 28 chapters long. Luke is 24. They're both about the same size. Okay, the chapters, as you know, are not inspired. They're just somebody's arbitrarily divided the book up that way. But in terms of the amount of text in each one, they're both about the same size. You know why that is? Because a roll of papyrus was so many feet long. And so that's one of the reasons that we don't have everything in each gospel. The writer, Matthew, had to select the events of Christ's life that he thought were important for what he wanted to say about Christ. And Luke had to select what he thought was important. And of course, they have to leave some things out because they can't fit it all on one roll. And really, if you're making a book like that, you don't want to have part two and, you know, and go halfway through the next roll of papyrus. So they're trying to fit it all on one. Right? So the New Testament was probably written on rolls. Of course, the letters would be written on very small, much smaller pieces of papyrus originally. And so on. But codices, what are codices? That's the plural form. Singular is codex. I probably should have put that on the thing, but I didn't. Okay, and the codices are, this is a codex, this book here. It's made up of bound leaves. Okay, so any book like this is a codex. So a codices, you got two of them, you got two codices, right? Okay, or more. All right, now, originally, the codex, codices were thought to have come with the adoption of vellum in the 4th century. However, there have been some older papyrus codices found in subsequently. So there, the idea for a codex came earlier, but most books early on were written on rolls. So these are all, they're all preservation factors. They have to do with, climate and whatnot. When we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, those were leather. They're on vellum. They were written, and they were contained in clay jars in a cave in above the Dead Sea, in the desert, basically. So they were sealed, so they're preserved that way. When they opened those things up, obviously, there certainly weren't airtight jars. Have any of you seen any of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Have any of you, Jamie? Actually, in person, I mean?
No.
No, okay. Has anybody seen them in person? I was in San Francisco one time, and they had an exhibit there at the museum. And I went, and I stood like 4 feet away because they're behind glass and security and all this. And I saw what I could see in a book, these little pieces of leather with writing on them, which I didn't have any. I don't have the Hebrew, so I can't read it. But anyway, but that's what they are. Okay. All right, Harry. Yes. Some, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, because Codex Vaticanus, I believe, is unsealed. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so, same with Sinaiticus. That's the one that was found at Mount Sinai. Yes, Bill. Yes, pretty well, yeah. Yeah. Yes, it is. Any other questions? Because we've come to the end. Let's see here. Anyway, each of these factors determine the date of the manuscript. So, preservation, composition, style of writing. All right. So, like I said, in this particular study, you're saying, okay, what's the point of this? The point of this is to establish how this all happened, so that when you come to making conclusions about the versions, you understand why there are differences in copying, why we are laboring to understand the time at which these differences came in, and trying to compare manuscripts with manuscripts. We're just going to be very much building basic building blocks and understanding. Okay? And because there's a lot of things that are said on this topic that are meant to make you afraid that somebody's trying to steal your Bible. Now, the fact is, the Bible is under attack. And there are people who... How do we put this? There are people who are scholars of the manuscripts who are not believers. And they are obviously, as such, they're open to attack for their motivation. However, there are believers who work in the same fields. And there's a multiplicity of people. It's not like there's one, manuscript guru who's controlling the whole process of analyzing these books. They're all publicly cataloged and are all publicly available. And so, I think that it would have to take a concerted effort and conspiracy for people to actually, somehow pull one over on us. What it comes down to in the end is making decisions about the manuscript differences based on careful thinking about them. And it's not important for us as a church to do that kind of thinking. We just want to be aware of what kind of thinking happens. And in order to be able to say, the versions that we endorse are reliable translations of the original manuscripts. And we can trust them. And so we'll say that hopefully each time as we go through. Okay, well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and we'll close for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning. We pray that as we continue this study, it might be helpful and profitable, and that our folks will be able to discern how to trust their Bibles as they go through this process. In Jesus' name, amen.